Okay. Let's get her rolling. If you would open your Bibles to Joel, the third chapter and the 17th verse, Joel chapter 3 and verse 17, we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We're going to, just as our custom, take a little bit of time for prayer. As you know, Sandra has gone to be with the Lord, and it is not yet determined exactly when the memorial service will be. They won't know that till 10 o'clock tomorrow morning when they meet. After 10 o'clock, they're going to meet with the funeral home and make decisions. But there's a lot to do with scheduling and everything. Anyway, what we do know is it's going to be here. It's probably going to be Thursday morning. We're not sure yet, but I will send an email out just as soon as we, as that gets determined. So, and we'll do a family dinner for the family after. We don't know if it's going to be before or after. It depends on when it's scheduled, because she's going to be buried in Mountain View Cemetery, which is 100 miles from here. So anyway, we're trying to see how things go, because that adds a logistical issue to it. But please be in prayer for her family. I spoke to Karen last night. Please be in prayer for Karen. She doesn't have any energy, so pray for her. Let's just continue to pray for one another. That's what we're called to do. I had a great trip to Pennsylvania, and I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to. It got so cold I had to buy a sweatshirt. For which I told someone, got called a bad name. Who was working in the heat down here. Anyway, it was great up there. I spoke at a church last week that it's a young church. They've only been around a couple of years, and their pastor's trying to get them where they're more of a Bible church and a teaching church, and so they can train people to do that. They've got a couple hundred people in the congregation, so it's growing and growing fast. It's called Rooted Church in Uniontown. So if you might want to add something to your prayer list, pray for them, because they're a young fledgling church, and the devil goes after you when you do it. And I taught angelic conflict, so it'll probably get worse. You know, when you expose the devil, he gets mad. So anyway, and then went to Pennsylvania Youth Camp up south of Erie, Pennsylvania, right off the shores of Lake Erie, and that's where I had to buy the sweatshirt. It was cool enough up there. But had a bunch of kids and adults and good guys. When I get done with Joel, probably won't take the whole class. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the camp. So let's just take it a little bit of time for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings, thank you for your tests, thank you for the privilege of being able to come together in a free country to be able to celebrate this freedom, but Father, also be taught and convicted about how we're supposed to use it. Father, I pray that this morning that you would be with Sandra's family as they turn this page in their life. Father, that you will indeed be with us because she is dear to us. And Father, I pray that your hand will be upon us as we open up your word and seek to learn from it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Joel 3:17. We have seen that we finished the big Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1 was verse 1. This is the author. Okay? That's hard to remember. And then number 2 was all about desolation. And he was warning the Jews what's going to happen if they don't get straightened out. And he's also promising them that their enemies are going to be taken care of. We're at point 3 now, which is the last of the big points, which is the deliverance. And it is a promise of future deliverance. We have seen the judgments rendered in the tribulation in the first 16 verses of this chapter. And now we're going to see its consummation in the last verses. And in verse 17, it says, and look at this, then you all, it's a plural, you all. See, the ancient Hebrew is good Oklahoma English. It is you all, plural. There, so it's really all y'all, okay? Then all y'all will know. Look at this. Will know that I, and it literally says, I myself. Whenever the Hebrew does it or the Greek does it, it will take a pronoun which is included in the verb. Like the word I me is I am all by itself. Doesn't need anything else. If you put ego in front of it, which is the pronoun, it says I myself am. And it's usually to the exclusion of everything else. That's usually what it means. So what the Hebrew does is the same thing. And he's got the pronoun here. He says that I myself am Yahweh, your Elohim, dwelling in Zion on my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. This is Zur, is the word for strangers, and it means basically non-brothers, is basically what the word means. This is an interesting passage. You're saying there's not going to be any foreigners come through Israel anymore? No, non-brothers won't come through it because all the non-brothers will be gone. This is the importance of context. When you take this, it's going to be a time because what has just happened? The day of the Lord has come. What has happened with the day of the Lord? The sheep and the goats have been separated. Who enters into the millennial kingdom? The sheep. Who is gone? The goats. The believers are left to inherit the earth. We get to come back and help out and observe. I don't know what we're going to do in the millennial kingdom. But here we are going to observe. And so, but there's not going to be any strangers. Why? Because we're all brothers. At the start of the millennial kingdom, we're all brothers. It's just like the statement, all Israel shall be saved. Doesn't mean all the unbelievers will be saved because they're Jews. It doesn't mean that. Never has meant it. But what it does mean, in the millennial kingdom, all of the unbelievers are gone. And all of racial Israel will be saved. That will be those left to inherit the kingdom of God. So anyway, first point that we have. The result of this magnificent return. Whoops, this is the outline. So the result of this magnificent return is that the world, including the Jews, will know that the Lord their God is real. Now, what's going on all through the tribulation? They find themselves battling against the God of the heaven, Revelation 16. He was bringing all the final judgments on the earth. And still, they blaspheme the God of the heaven, and they would not repent of their deeds. They would not turn to the Lord because it's just a matter of faith. So what happens? They all get wiped out. They all get removed. But you know what? The whole world, when he comes back at the second advent, riding on the horses, the armies in heaven are coming with him, which is us, even those who don't like horses. We're going to be, we're going to come back with him. And so the whole world's going to know. That's what's going to happen. That what? The God of the Jews is real. They're going to find out that Allah is not. Amen. He let them down. So, he has kept his word, establishing his name. We had a conversation about that over the last week or so. What is the name of the Lord? The name is about his reputation. A lot of people were named Jesus, Jesus, back in the first advent. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Name means the reputation of Jesus of Nazareth. Every knee should bow. And your name goes with you. Sometimes people want to change their names. Okay? They don't like their name, so they change it. That's fine if you have or done, but you still, there is a name that goes with you. And when we meet the Lord, he's going to give us a new name. Isn't that nice? He's going to look at you and go, he's going to look at me and go, dumbbell, you never did figure it out. That's what Dan Hardy said. When I stand in front of the Lord, he's going to look at me and go, you never did figure it out, did you? So, But Dan figured it out, so he's indeed with the Lord. But this is his name. His name is his reputation. His reputation includes his death, burial, resurrection. It includes the fact that he is the conquering king, that he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that at his name, every knee, and that's the third point, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And notice this should in here. Philippians 2:10 is such an amazing passage because it in context, it follows chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. That's the next one is 2:10. And that is where we get the doctrine of kenosis, or the emptying out. Okay? He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness and appearance of man, and he humbled himself even to death on a cross. Okay? That's the preceding verses, to verse 10. And then it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. I don't know what translation you have. The New American Standard has it right, I think. It's a subjunctive mood in the Greek. Okay? Subjunctive mood is a word that should be translated should. It's not a dogmatic word. It says will. It does say at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, but not there. Okay? So based on his reputation that he took our place on a cross, he was humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. At the name of Jesus, the reputation every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. Now, one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's Romans 14:11. And again, this is a future tense. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. One of these days, every knee on earth will bow. The sad thing is, for some, it's going to be too late. At the second advent, everybody, all nations, we just studied it in Joel, They are going to come before the king, and every knee will bow to him. And you say, well, what about the unbelievers? And I think them too. And I think back in the Garden of Eden, Lord gave us a preview of that. This was, it's so cool. You know, here he is out in Gethsemane, and his disciples keep falling asleep, and he keeps waking them up. Can't you pray with me for an hour? And the next thing you know, here shows up Judas with a cohort of Roman soldiers. And so they were looking for this guy named Jesus. We are looking for Jesus. And I'm not the only one that thinks this. I think when he said, I am he, that literally, what he just said was Yahweh. That's what he said. Ego, I me. I myself am. And the whole cohort hit the ground. Right? You remember that? That's a bunch of unbelievers, wasn't it? Every knee bowed. I think when he blows through the heavens on that horse, I think every knee is going to hit the ground. Okay? Every knee will bow. Romans 14:11. A change in tenses. Before he gets here, you should bow. When he gets here, you will bow. That's the bottom line. Now, the real millennium is verse 18. And I'm trying to decide whether we're going to go to Amos next. That's our next minor prophet to go to. Or take a little break and do a study on the millennium. We did that on Wednesday nights back 2 or 3 years ago. But just to go through it, maybe a Sunday mornings, on the millennial kingdom. Because guess what? That's the next great big prophetic event coming up for us after the rapture. Because we're not here after the rapture. So what's going to happen when the millennial kingdom comes? Here comes the bride riding on the horses. And we're coming back with the Lord. And we're watching him fight. As it's interesting, in a country, in a world, where more and more men are becoming so weak and ineffective, that the Lord is going to fight for his bride. And he does it all by himself. He doesn't need our help. See, is he a manly man? Now, Jesus is a man's man. King of kings, Lord of lords, that's who he is. The real millennium in verse 18, it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine. That's an alcoholic's heaven, isn't it? I read a book once called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And the guy was a character. He was a Brennan Manning was his name. And he wrote, because he was an alcoholic, and he'd been sober for 20 or 30 years, and he said, "Now you talk about heaven for an alcoholic. It's being able to go into the millennium and drink wine." Okay? Guess what? "It come about in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills, the Gibeah, the little hills," we were talking about that in Pennsylvania last week, the difference between mountains and hills, and the guy from Australia called them knobs. That those hills were knobs. They thought they were mountains, just like we think the quartz mountains are mountains, and we've been lied to. When I was in the Boy Scouts, we went to the tallest one in 20 minutes, so climbed it. So it's not, those are just little hills that they have. But it says, "And the hills will flow with milk." Now this means, it doesn't mean milk's going to start coming out of the rocks. Okay? That's a little too literal. The Bible tells you whenever it's figurative language, and it's saying that milk-producing animals are going to thrive on the hills of Israel. Now, why is that important? They're doing that now. In the trib, they won't. You remember, this is context. The millennial kingdom is all new. So in what's happened after the tribulation, the whole world has fallen apart. There wasn't any rain for 3.5 years in Israel and outlying areas, and everything's dried up. It's burned up. There's been earthquakes, famines. There's been the locust herd from the fifth trumpet judgment. There's been everything go through there. But he says, this is millennium. It's going to be back, and the hills are going to be not alive with the sound of music, although there will be singing shepherds out there, I'm sure. But they're going to be, the hills are going to be alive with animals. And it says, "And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water." Now you remember the pollution of the tribulation? Put these in context. The tribulation, the fresh water is torn up, where most of it is not even drinkable. Okay, the pollution from the fallout, from the meteor shower and the second trumpet judgment, all those things are happening. Water's hard to find. It's harder to find than it is now. So he says, and I love this, "And a spring," see, a little in the hand of the Lord's a lot. You know what this spring's going to do? "A spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim." Now, this is east of the Jordan. This valley is east of the Jordan River. It is full of acacia trees. What did they use acacia wood for? Building an ark? Wasn't that cool? The acacia trees, fine wood. He says, "With the location of Moab and Ammon." It's on the other side, the east side of the Dead Sea. Modern day Jordan is what he's talking about. Well, see, to do this, to be able to water that, it's got to purify the Dead Sea. I talked to some folks. In fact, it was Sandra's daughter, Kari, and they talked about their visit to the Dead Sea and how interesting that was, because the Dead Sea's dead because water flows into it, no water flows out of it. And it keeps bringing minerals into the Dead Sea. And so somebody's going to mine that one of these days, because it's probably full of gold and every other precious metal known to man. But anyway, one of the other passages in Ezekiel, this water is going to come out, and it's going to purify the Dead Sea. Here it says it's going to water the valley next to it on the east side. When Kari saw it, she said the Jordan was 6 feet wide. Okay? Not a real wide river. This is all going to change. What is the land given to Abraham? From the Euphrates River, right? Which is 1/4 mile wide at its biggest point right now. It's going to be the land of Abraham from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt. Now, it uses Nahar. It uses Nahar in one place, but it's really the Wadi El Arish. the river of Egypt, when I first taught that a long time ago, I goofed up. And I said, from the Nile to the Euphrates. I said it with great authority, like I knew what I was talking about. And I didn't. It's the Wadi El Arish, which is kind of like some of our Oklahoma creeks. Have you ever went over a bridge and it says so-and-so creek? Polecat Creek? You know, and there's no water in it? That's what a wadi is. It only gets wet certain times a year. But one of these days, it's going to be called a nahar. It's going to be called a river. How's that going to happen? When he replenishes the earth after the tribulational period, and he starts making this area around Israel once again the breadbasket of the world. So agricultural prosperity will return to the land like never before. It's going to return to the land like never before. And animals will also flourish like never before. To the hills, flowing with milk. So here we have, and where are the animals coming from? Because a lot of them got killed during the tribulation. When you don't have any fruits and vegetables being produced, what happens? People start eating meat if they never ate meat before. And all the animals seem to disappear. I asked somebody one time in India, I said, why don't you just eat the cows? Well, they're sacred and holy. And then Brother Thomas Samuel told me one day, he said, if it was permitted to eat the animals in India, the cows in India, they wouldn't last 3 days. Because the population is so large, if they started slaughtering them for food, they would be gone in 3 days. They don't have any management of them. They just basically run wild, and they are in charge. I saw a Brahma bull one time on the first trip I was there. They had about a six-entry roundabout. And I just saw we'd got our second roundabout, double roundabout here in Oklahoma City. Did y'all know that? And I went, oh, no. Not another one of those. They had one growing up called the Klassen Circle. It was a disaster area. Anyway, they took it out. And now they decided, we're going to put them back in. So they put them in there, and I was in a roundabout in Vishakhapatnam, which is a little bitty village of 100,000 people. They had one traffic light and a big sign over it says, obey all traffic laws. And I started laughing because I thought, there are no traffic laws in this whole country, and the traffic law is the biggest one gets the right of way. Okay, if you're in a lorry truck, everybody gets out of the way for you, or you get run over, unless you're a Brahma bull. And there was a bull that decided he didn't like the side of the street he was on, and so he started walking right across the middle of this open, so their roundabout didn't have any curbs. It was just open circle. And he starts walking across this thing, and he is moving at this rapid pace of about a mile a day, because he owns it. And he's walking across there, and there are motorcycles, there are bicycles just whizzing by his nose. Now, how would that go here with any bulls that you've ever met close? They would not like that. But it didn't bother him one bit. He just strolled right across the street with trucks and buses and bicycles and everything else whizzing by him. It looked like the Peter Sellers movie Pink Panther, when the gorilla was driving the car and this guy standing out in the middle of the road and all these crazy people going. That's what it looked like. And anyway, the bull got to the other side of the road, and you know what he did? He just laid down on the other side of the road. I guess it got, the sun was hitting that one side, and he decided to go the other side. Anyway, that's a story you didn't need to hear, but there it is. All the springs will be cleansed from the pollution of the tribulation. This is setting up for a great agricultural time, a great environmental time. The environment's been destroyed because God was judging the gods of the people. That's what he's doing. You want to worship nature? No, you worship the creator of nature. You're a steward over nature, but you don't worship nature. It's been warned against ever since Noah, in the days of Noah. The river of Egypt, which is sometimes a dry stream, will become a nahar. That's the Hebrew word for river, and it means it's a river. So guess what? They're going to have plenty of water. How are they going to, are they going to set up water purification plants all along? It's what I'm wondering. And I always wonder, is the Lord going to let us build the temple, the millennial temple, or is he going to go, here it is? Because that's all he's got to do. The millennial temple, with all of its dimensions, exactly like it's supposed to be, is the blink of an eye to him. If he can do the universe in the blink of an eye, he can build that temple in the blink of an eye. And I think he's going to do some things just like that, because he's seated on the throne, and he is going to just show people, once again, who is the boss. Now, verse 19, it says, Egypt will become a waste. A wasteland is a shamama, used 58 times. I like to say that word. Where there's no good agriculture. It's just a wasteland. That's what it's saying. And Edom, now see, Egypt, been a longtime adversary with Israel. It'll become a wasteland. And Edom, oh, that's Jacob's other brother, right? Esau, south end of the Dead Sea. That's where the 200 million man army shows up and the Lord takes them all out. Edom will become a desolate wilderness. That is a midbar, which is a word for wilderness. Shamama. So we got a shamama and a midbar shamama. Okay? That's just wasteland. Why? Because of the violence. Now get this word, Hamas. Have you ever heard that word? That, oh, we need to honor Hamas. No, their name means violence. Have they lived up to it? Yes. Do they have a reputation for it? Yes, they do. Done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they, which is Egypt and Edom, have shed innocent blood. Verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. Notice this statement. Jerusalem has come back. The Jews have come back, never to be dispersed again. Now, isn't that interesting? Because they managed to get kicked out of their own land more than once. And when they come back this last time to endure the tribulation period, they're not leaving. They are there forevermore. It says, for all generations, literally says, from generation to generation. In verse 21, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. I is the Lord talking here. Now, the millennial kingdom, well, I put more points in than I remembered, will be a wasteland at the outset. Millennial Egypt will be a wasteland at the outset of the millennial kingdom. You know, it's interesting that in Egypt, Egypt will have a place in the millennial kingdom, but not immediately. Why? Because they sheltered the Jews in the time of Joseph. They took them in and they protected them until the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. Then they got disciplined for it at the Exodus. But guess what? God is faithful even when we are not. Some people got saved during that time. And so he remembers that. Just like with the Assyrians, some of the meanest people that ever walked the planet, they're going to be a great nation in the millennial kingdom. But at the outset of the millennium, beginning the 2,521st day after the rapture, it's going to be a mess. As will Edom, because that is where the Lord defeats the kings of the east. It's going to take them months to bury all the bodies. There, Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this coming from Bozrah with his garments all covered in red? Anytime you see a passage, in fact, one of the speakers last week taught on when you see who is it, you need to answer the question. A lot of times it's the devil. Sometimes it's the Lord. Who is this coming from Bozrah with his garments all covered in red? The King of kings and Lord of lords, who has just taken out the kings of the east. But Judah and Jerusalem will be blessed for the entire millennial kingdom. Judah and Jerusalem will be blessed for the entire millennial kingdom. Wow. He's going to put them back together. I think he's going to put them back together quickly. And I don't know exactly what's going to happen. Is he going to do his creative work? How widespread is it going to be? We know he's going to do some creative work. He's going to make the water drinkable again. He's going to clean out the Dead Sea. There's stuff he's going to do. We know, and that's something that we're not talking about Elon Musk building some factories over there to fix it all. Sounds like something the Lord's going to do. And then what did it say? I will avenge their blood. It was innocent blood in Israel that was shed. I will avenge their blood. Let us always leave room for the vengeance of God. Let us always leave room for the vengeance of God. You remember Romans 12, first verses talk about presenting your body a living holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, your spiritual service of worship. And then you go on the way through there, and you find the last three verses of Revelation 12. That's our marching orders as a priest to God right there. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Actually, the last five verses. Never pay back evil to evil for to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's pretty good policy, isn't it? As long as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own... What did it say? Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I might one of these days repay. I will repay, is what it says. He will take it at the right time, says the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Maybe it will help them realize what a jerk they've been. Okay? So just don't let your enemy starve to death. That's what he's saying. But leave room for the wrath of God. Do not, this is what it says, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do the right thing. Let God work it out. And if you ever notice, sometimes doing the right thing doesn't seem to be the right thing. That's, you know, there's an old human proverb, no good deed goes unpunished. Has that happened to you? You did good for somebody and they turned around and spit on you in the process? Does that sound familiar? The guy named Jesus, who did good for everybody, and he got spit on, hung on a cross. When it happens to you, thus we share the sufferings of Christ. We didn't atone for our sins, anybody else's sins. We get to understand what he went through. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was made like us in all things, yet without sin. The tougher evil brings it on you and you endure, the more you get to relate to Jesus Christ, and that is where relationships are built. When you understand what he went through when he walked this earth, preparing to pay for our sins. We, this last week at camp in Pennsylvania, the title of the camp, because they always have a camp. This was 38 or 39 camps that they've had here. And the title of this camp was Defiant. And I thought, okay, we probably ought to define defiant against what? Which is exactly what each speaker was given a topic to do. And because you can be defiant against the wrong thing, against the wrong people. Okay? So we are built to be defiant. Didn't the Lord tell us to stand firm? Didn't Paul write it in Ephesians 6? And they ask this angelic conflict, your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Be defiant against the devil. But we have to be able to identify who we're defiant against and who we are not defiant against. And that's what the camp was spent doing with about 70 kids, and it went really well. The first comment, the first topic, because we had, I don't know, 7 or 8 teachers, a guy from Australia, and he was fun to talk to. Then Mike Bryant, my old pastor friend, told him he had a British accent, and then he got corrected. No, he said, I'm an Aussie. And he was a lot of fun to get to know. But the first topic was defiant about your identity in Christ. Okay? Defiant about your identity. Do you know who you are in Christ? Okay? When somebody tries to tell you that you're no good, that you're lousy, that etc., and you say, no, I'm a child of the King. I am royal family. I have been redeemed. My sins have been taken care of by my brother. And be defiant about that, because the world's going to come in and tell you that you're a no good, lousy, worthy slob. That's what the world's going to tell you. Now, what's the Lord telling us? I got you in my hands. There's no power in heaven, on earth, or under the earth can take you out of my hand. I've got you, is what he's saying. So be defiant about your identity. When the devil comes in, tries to take it away, when the news media tries to take it away. I was watching a show last night, and it was a mess, because it's trying to tell us that subtly that we're no good. You know what? We aren't any good. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's who we are. But we are what we are by the grace of God, and nobody can take that away. So be defiant about who you are in Christ. The second one was to be defiant against temptation. Now, the big temptations, fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. And one of the things that was taught there is that every time you see the word test or temptation, it's the same word in the Greek, same thing in the Hebrew. Everything you face is both a test and a temptation. It's a test to do good and give God the glory, or a temptation to seek the glory for yourself. So be defiant against temptation, the temptation of fame. We do stuff just to be seen or noticed by people. For fortune, you know, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. That's a quest for fame. They will be lovers of money. That's a quest for fortune. Power is the third one, and pleasure, the four major temptations. So be defiant against temptation. When you run into it, have the attitude that by the power of God, I can pass any test. 1 Corinthians, you know what? Paul said that you're not going to face the test unless you're able to pass it. God won't test you beyond what you're able. And you say, but I can't do that. I have a question for you. Well, you're first of all in Christ. Who's in you? The Holy Spirit. And some of these tests were going, I can't pass it, and you're right. But the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you can. Are you going to rely on Him, or are you going to try and do it in your own energy and strength? So be defiant against temptation. The one I had was be defiant against doubt. Not only know what you believe, but why you believe it. And that's part of that Foundations 2 book back there. And that little chart, God versus Matter. And I gave all the kids one of those little charts, and we went all the way through it. And I thought about halfway through, I lost them. I thought their eyes glazed over, and I lost them. Just like some of you sometimes. But anyway. But kind of they started coming up to me and saying, Mr. Freeman, I really appreciated that. And they were listening, and they were tuned in. So they have some idea of why should we believe the Bible's the Bible? You know, why should we believe that God's Word is truth? Why should we believe these? Because to just believe it without any foundation to it, it's an empty faith. Faith is all about the object. So we want to know why we believe these things. Why do you believe that once you put your faith in Christ, you'll never lose your salvation? Well, because the book says it. Well, if you can't trust the book, then you can't trust that either. But why would we trust the book? Because it was done by the Creator of the universe. And would He make a mistake? That's not His nature to make a mistake. Now, we look in the mirror and we go, oops, He goofed at times. And we should look in the mirror and go, no, I goofed. Okay? It was Adam and Eve passed on down through us. The next one was defiant against compromise. That's how the church gets in such bad positions, and they start compromising little things along the way. Well, we don't want to run people off, so we're not going to speak truth. We're going to hide the truth, and we're going to compromise about it. And this was a great camp for kids, defiant against compromise, because they're in schools. A lot of them are in private schools, but a lot of them are in public schools. And they need to be defiant against compromise because they're listening to a lot of stuff that all it is compromise. How do I know it's compromise? Because they don't want teachers talking about God anymore in schools. How about defiant against fear? Anybody afraid last week? I was in Erie, Pennsylvania, trying to get on an American Airlines to get home. Three or four times I've spent the night in places I didn't plan on spending the night because they couldn't get the plane out of the gate. And I didn't want to be late because I moved my flight up a day so I could get back and see Sandra. And anyway, guess what? It all went perfectly. But you have to face fear. And we all have it. There's a healthy fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Healthy fear. But identify the healthy and the not healthy fear. We don't want the healthy fear. Like, what's going to happen to me? Oh, no. Okay? We call that at Glen Haven Youth Ranch, practice bleeding. Okay? Well, we can imagine all these things that are going to go wrong. But they haven't gone wrong. But we can imagine all these things, and so we're afraid. No, that's practice bleeding. If you get cut, take care of the cut. Okay? That's what you do. But the proper fear is, Lord, what have you got for me? And I want to be sure I know it. Okay? Pray for wisdom. Then the defiance against spiritual attack. Spiritual attack comes in all directions, from all directions. And how are you defiant against that? Put on the full armor of God. Defiant against, defiance toward obedience and loyalty. Where the Word of God says do it, you're defiant against the devil. And you want to do it. You want to make it a part of your life and what you're doing. And defiant against those who want to take your loyalty away from other people. Now sometimes they pull away, and that's what happens. But loyalty should be something that we do as just part of our nature. Why would we do that? Sounds like we should be an imitator of Christ, right? Is He loyal to us? Yeah. Do we goof up? Yeah. He is faithful, even when we are not, was written in 2 Timothy. Defiant against despair, that was the topic. Defiant against despair. Sometimes we feel like, well, what's the use of going on? Well, sometimes we get frustrated. Sometimes we want to see things done our way, they don't come out our way. Some things we do the right thing, we do the right thing, and it seems like things just get worse. And we end up in despair. Because we're trying to make our own little world. Remember that chart? When you drop down that bottom line, you're trying to change your world so you'll get your world the way you want it to be. Instead of living in God's world and getting it the way He wants it to be. So be defiant against despair. When it sets in, I know that there are times I get lonesome, I get frustrated, I get angry, I can't go play basketball like I once did. That makes me mad. I can't play baseball like I want. That makes me mad. I can't play football like I once did. That makes me mad. The last free throw I tried to shoot made it about halfway to the rim. I mean, talk about out of practice and old and worn out. And that's frustrating when once you were pretty good. But if you don't use it, you lose it. So that's what happened. But fighting against despair. And then the last one to close the camp out, which I wasn't there for, was defiant until the end. This is part of what we are to be. Until the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes back, we are defiant against the forces of evil. We are defiant for the forces of God. It was a great camp. Taught the kids a lot of good stuff. One thing about camps, they frequently give kids stuff they remember the rest of their lives. And so that was good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your love and grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us again some insight into what you spoke through your prophet Joel. Father, we look forward to meeting him one day, but we look forward to meeting you and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Father, what a blessing that will be. Until then, we pray, Father, we will present our bodies a living, holy sacrifice. And Father, that you will use us to accomplish your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.